Okay, it's good to be here. We had some fun singing different songs. And now we're going to prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word by having a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace, another day of getting closer to the time when our Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. Can't wait for that. In the meantime, we have to steel ourselves, our soul, and our knowledge to be able to stand against all the slings and arrows that are going to be coming our way, the satanic darts. But we're not afraid, because greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. We pray that you will open our minds and help us to concentrate this evening. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to go back just a little bit here. Let's see where I am here. Yes, coming up here. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Well, let me go back forward a little bit. And verse 23. This is what we went over Tuesday night. Put it on the board for you. Y'all see that okay? Romans 8:23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, just in this much we've just read, we can recognize that Paul is including himself in everything that follows in this verse. And he says, also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, and we went in what the first fruits are. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as the sons, the redemption of our body. So even if we didn't go to any notes, that we can tell that this is, he's talking about all church age believers of that time. And they already had the first fruits of the Spirit, which was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That was a down payment of things to come. But we're not going to get the full force of having the imputation of the Holy Spirit in us now, because it's just a down payment. The Holy Spirit, by the time we get to heaven, has a lot more to offer, but we have this the first fruits right now. And we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Now, we can groan for a lot of reasons, can't we? I mean, we can all give you a list that would probably reach from here to the back wall on reasons we are going to groan. Why we groan. But the groaning here, groan within ourselves, says right after, we're waiting eagerly for our adoption of sons. That's one reason we groan. If all we had was what we experienced on this earth, we would be pitied beyond all imagination. Now, I'm not saying that our existence on this earth or our travels on this planet don't have some good in it. Sometimes our lives are wonderful and great things happen. That's not the norm, is it? We have to sludge through the fallen world and the people who hate God, hate our country, hate us, hate everything. It's full of hate. And we always have things breaking down and things that are just hard to absorb. But the reason we're groaning because we are eagerly waiting for our adoption of sons. Now that phrase there is linked to the redemption of our body, because that is when we are going to be formally adopted into God's family. We are already in His family in a legal sense, but that's when our adoption takes place. And that's going to happen when we have the redemption of our body, which is referring to when we acquire our resurrection body. And that is going to be when Jesus Christ returns at the rapture. When He returns to earth to meet us in the air, that is when this is going on. So in this verse, there's a lot of things that we have looked at and gone over. Let me just scroll down here and see if there's something that catches my eye. Here's one here, starting reading right in this area. The first fruits in the Old Testament were a promise of the harvest to come. So whenever you plant something and you see the first fruits, and I don't know if this would count, but I have a garden. I don't think you'd call what I had this year a garden, but I used to have a garden. And I would plant the hard part is getting the ground ready, and then you plant, and then you wait. And then maybe a week or so, there's little green things that get breaking the ground. Isn't that a miracle? I mean, with all the technology, nobody's been able to beat that. And so it starts coming up, and when you see that, you think, okay, that means more is coming. And this one, with God's help, is going to come to fruition, and that we're going to eat of that wonderful first fruits. So, they symbolize God's ownership of all the harvest. The world and everything in it is God's, and He owns the harvest. So, the Spirit is the first fruits of the new age, as Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. So, Jesus Christ was first and only one to receive a resurrection body, even to this day. And He would be called the first fruits. But not only that, the Holy Spirit was the first fruits of the new age, just as Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. So the first thing that happens to it, I wouldn't say necessarily the first thing, because so many things happens to us in an instant. And you don't necessarily put them in chronological order. But among the very first things that happened was we were identified with Jesus Christ because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So He was the first fruits, it says, of the age of the new age or the age to come. And what we have now, like I said, is a down payment. It is something that we can experience here on earth, but we're not to think this is the totality of it. When we get rid of this physical body that we have and have a resurrection body, that's when everything is going to kick in, and we're going to see how much more the Holy Spirit does for us once we have our resurrection body. So believers, as God's children, even now, experience something of the joys of heaven by means of the Holy Spirit who dwells with them and in them. Believers are citizens of heaven and dwellers on earth. But that's going to change. I don't know when it's going to change for you or for me. I assume if we live all the way to the time when Christ returns, then we'll all no longer be earth dwellers. But we'll be citizens of heaven. Well, we're already citizens of heaven. Well, we'll be inhabiting heaven at that point. So just as all believers of the church age will be set free from their physical bodies when we receive our resurrection body, the creation will be set free from the curse related to Adam. So when Adam fell, he was cursed by God in the sense that he was no longer the authority or ruler over the earth. He was supplanted by Satan, and Satan will remain the ruler of this earth till the one, the only one that can take it back, which is Jesus Christ, comes at the second advent, and Satan will be booted off the planet into the abyss for 1,000 years. So we ourselves groan. Let's see what I can do here. When Jesus returns at the second advent, everything will change. He will set everything right. Let's stop there and just soak that in for a moment. When Jesus Christ returns at the second advent, everything will change and He will set everything right. Who else can do that? Nobody. I mean, y'all don't look too enthused about that. All that's going on now, and He's going to set it right. If we were a Holy Roller Church, y'all be bouncing off the walls. I know you feel it inside. Everything will change. He will set everything right, and we will have a perfect environment and a perfect ruler who will rule with perfect justice. And we are going to be part of the ministers who are going to see that that takes place. That's why we're in training right now. Now, this next paragraph is really important. Believers have already become sons of God legally when we believe the gospel by faith. So we were born again. We became children of God. But we're still in the same body. We have at this point not been adopted yet. But we have the hope of that which is going to come. When Jesus Christ returns and we get our resurrection body, that's when we're going to be adopted. So, however, we still anticipate being adopted as sons when our physical bodies will be redeemed at the rapture and we will receive a new resurrection body. And that one will be forever, and you're going to like it. And I'm going to like it. We're going to like it so much, we probably won't even be able to speak. We won't even be able to say, hallelujah, thank the Lord, because we are so taken with this brand new resurrection body that lasts forever. Well, I was going to get to that part. I was just seeing if I see any spark of anybody opening their eyes a little wider or something. It's kind of hazy in here. All right. Well, we went through the three phases of adoption last time. I'll go through them real quick, and then we're going to be right on target. There are three phases in our adoption process. The first one, God predestinates us as being adopted. Here it is right here, Ephesians 1:5. He, God the Father, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. That happened in eternity past before the world was even created. God is omniscient. He knew everything that's going to take place and all the things that could have but didn't. And this is one of the ones that's going to take place. The second is our inclusion as children of God, and that's in Romans 8:14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And that word there is huios in the Greek. That's adult sons. It's not napios, which are babies. These are adult sons. And then the last one, the third, is the resurrection of the body, Romans 6:5, and here it is. For if we have become united with Him in our likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. So we come to tonight's lesson, and you better get ready to shake the cobwebs out, because you're going to have to really focus. But I have to go to certain places to bring certain things out. And for one thing, one place we're going to go tonight is into an apparatus. And I don't know if you know what that is, but you'll know when we get there. And so just keep an open mind and concentrate. Here we go. There's another way that we can suffer inwardly and groan. It has to do with waiting to receive our resurrection bodies. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 through 4. And you're going to see it is a perfect parallel to what we just read in Romans chapter 8, verse, I guess it'd be about verse 18 through 24. I have it up on the board. 2 Corinthians 5, 1. Now, if you look up here, you'll see that I have some parentheses. Sometimes it has to do with the morphology of a verb or the conditional clause, but also sometimes I just have words in here, because the way Paul is using metaphors and analogies, and so if you look up here and stay with me, it'll focus, you'll be able to understand it better. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, "For we know," oida is a Greek word. It's a verb. It's the perfect active indicative. So the perfect tense means if you know this in a point of time, then the results go on and on into the future. The active voice, we are the ones who have that knowledge. And the I stands for the indicative mood, which means it's a reality. It's not something that could happen. It does happen. "For we know," perfect tense, "that if," this is a third class conditional clause, which means it's maybe it will happen, maybe it won't happen. It's used the same way as it does in the English. So, "for we know that if the earthly tent," the earthly tent is referring to the physical body. Now, a tent is temporary, isn't it? It's not something that's going to stay around. It's just you can fold it up and move it. So we know that if, and that is maybe that we will, that our earthly body is going to continue. "For we know that if our earthly tent," our physical body, which is our house, and that means it's where our soul and our spirit lives, is in our physical body. That's all the physical body is for, is a house for our soul and our spirit. "For we know that if our earthly tent," our physical body, "which is our house, is torn down," and that's an aorist passive subjunctive. Aorist tense, again, in a point of time, but it's a passive voice. It means if our house is torn down, means if it dies, if our physical body dies. And so it happens in a point of time. It's something that we receive. God has a time for all of us when we were born and when we die. But I'm going to ask you something. This says, which is our house, is torn down. We have a building, which is a resurrection body from God. But why is this our house, which refers to our physical body, why is it in the subjunctive mood? The subjunctive mood means maybe our house will be torn down, or maybe it won't. In other words, maybe we'll die, or maybe we won't. That's what the subjunctive mood means. But doesn't everybody die? Right. No. Why? Right. If we are here when Christ returns at the rapture, then we're not going to die. We'll instantly be transformed into our resurrection body. And you see how important the grammar is? We might be the ones that are going to be here when Christ returns. And we will not die. That's why it's in the subjunctive mood. We'll be instantly receive our resurrection body. And then it says, we have a building, which is a resurrection body. Now, a building is more substantial. It's not temporary like a tent, is it? And so it says, we have a building, which is referring to the resurrection body from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Okay, well, make sure we all get this before we move on. Now, I have a note under this. It says, it is important to note that the first word here is for. That's G-A-R in the Greek, pronounced gar. And it indicates that what is to follow is closely related to what precedes. So, chapter 5 starts right here, but chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, especially chapter 4, verse 17, just flows right into this. Because what precedes, what is just given here, is 2 Corinthians 4, 17, which says, the light, momentary affliction which prepares us for an eternal weight of glory. So Paul was saying about himself, this light affliction that he had, light, he says, affliction which prepares for us an eternal weight of glory. So now he goes into chapter 5 and he's given more information about this eternal weight of glory is something that we yearn for. And so he goes in and he's talking about how this is going to come about. Verse 2. For indeed in this house, that again is a physical body, our physical body, we groan. And that's the present active indicative. We keep on groaning, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. What is he talking about there? He's talking about to receive our resurrection body. So as long as we are in this house, this physical body, we groan. We want to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, which is our resurrection body. Is there anyone here that would say, well, the resurrection body is okay. I can take it or leave it. I mean, huh? Does anybody think that? No. And the worst that the world gets, and sometimes it seems to be unbearable, the more you are suffering and the more you want to see Jesus Christ return. And I know that we all feel that way to a certain extent, but that's not necessarily the way we ought to feel, but I'll cover that in a moment. For indeed in this house, our physical body, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. So he's changing from a tent and building metaphor now to clothing. Where you're going to be clothed or unclothed. Where it says here, when it says, quote, here indeed we groan and long to put on our heavenly dwelling. Once again, the parallel is in Romans chapter 8, verse 18 through 24. We just went over Romans chapter 8, verse 23. It's helpful. And in this case, quite striking. So what we are learning in Romans chapter 8, verse 18 through 24, is a parallel that is so striking with 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in the first four verses. Believers are depicted as groaning, and the same verb, stenazo, is used. The same one that's used in Romans 8 is the same one used in 1 Corinthians 5. And it means as they wait for their adoption, interpreted as redemption of the bodies in Romans chapter 22, verse 23. Now, y'all remember what we were looking at there. It's talking about getting ready. I don't have my Bible open. Anybody got their Bible open to Romans chapter 8, verse 22? Do you have it, Scott? Who's got it? Romans chapter 8, verse 22. You going to read it? No, I have it. I mean, I don't want to. I'm going to have Scott read it.
Have Scott read it, please.
Yeah, okay. I just don't have my Bible open. I would have read it.
Well, I didn't really understand you.
I know. It's kind of confusing. Go ahead, Scott.
For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body.
Okay, so you see the parallel. The adoption of our body is going to happen when we receive our resurrection body. And he talked about groaning, and that's a parallel to what we're seeing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and what verse are we on? 2. Here's where we are now. This supports the view that when he talks about groaning and longing to put on the heavenly dwelling in the present context, Paul is speaking of the same thing in both situations. What is being described is essentially a positive longing to put on a heavenly dwelling. While afflictions experienced by the apostle may have caused him to groan and sharpened his longing, the more we are suffering, the more we're going to long for Christ to return, this is all resulted in a strong desire for what God has promised rather than a preoccupation with afflictions themselves. I'm going to stop there for just a minute. I think every one of us are probably guilty of when things are getting so horrible and we would just want to check out. We want to get away from it somehow. Well, that's when we seem to be groaning and suffering the most because of what we're experiencing. And that's natural. But that's not what Paul is talking about. And he suffered more than all of us put together times 100, probably. So he's not talking about being preoccupied with our affliction themselves. They play a part. But it's something which we would have quite uncharacteristic of the apostles as we see him in his letters. In other words, Paul isn't groaning because he has been so severely punished and mistreated and offended and all the constant. He said, remember, he talks about his afflictions as what? Light afflictions. So he's not preoccupied with his adversities and all the suffering, physical and mental and all the rest of it. He's focusing on He's being preoccupied with the promises of God, not his afflictions. That's essentially what that's saying. Right. Mm-hmm. Okay, number three. Now, this is where it's going to get a little tricky, so shake your head. No cobwebs. Okay, now pay attention. Now, what I'm reading from is the New American The New American Standard Bible, and it says this: inasmuch as, and then I put in brackets there, would be easier for us to understand by saying, even if we, he's still including himself, having put it on, I have that in red for a purpose, and that means to receive our resurrection body, shall not be found naked, which means to be disembodied. So in verse 2, we have this. For indeed, if this house, this physical body, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, that means to receive our resurrection body. And then verse 3 says, inasmuch are even if we, having put it on, received our resurrection body, shall not be found naked, which means to be disembodied. Now, right under this, I have another translation. The Lexham English Bible has a different translation. And the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version, and the LEB says this. Now, look at this. If indeed we, after have put it off, left our physical body behind at death, we will not be found naked. We will not be disembodied spirits between physical death and the rapture, suggests that we have a temporary interim body. You see the difference? I have it in red. This is absolutely, completely different. One says, having put it on, and it's talking about the resurrection body, and the other one says, put it off. Now, I have a little something here. If the put off translation is right, in the last one we looked at here, it has to be referring to the physical body, not the resurrection body, because our resurrection body will be eternal and will never be put off. So in this translation where it says, and if indeed, even after we have put it off, has to be our physical body, and it means we have died. If we die, then it says, we will not be found naked. We're not going to be disembodied. Just soul and spirit, just, well, I don't know, floating around, whatever it is. That would suggest that we will have what is called an interim body from the time that we die and we are face to face with the Lord. But the rapture hasn't happened yet. So there's going to be a segment of time. We don't know how long it is. That we're not going to be disembodied. We're going to have an interim body. Now, the scholars are all over the place on this, but I'm giving you my best I can do, and you'll see where I'm standing on this. The difference in translation in verse 3 has to do with one translation using the Greek word enduo, that's E-N-D-U-O, and the prefix of that E-N means to put it put on. Are clothed. It can mean either one of those. And another one, the other translation, using ek duo, ek, and ek can mean put off. It can also mean out from something. It means put off and are unclothed. So most translations use in duo, but it seems to make the passage redundant. In other words, if you look at verse 2, for indeed, if this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. And then verse 3, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. Of course, if you're putting something on, you're not going to be naked. And he's saying this doesn't seem right because it's redundant. So most translations use in duo, but it seems to be make the passage redundant. The 26th edition of the Nestle Island Greek text uses ek duo in 2 Corinthians 5:3. I didn't write this. I'm just quoting this. There are also the added problem of a textual variant. Do y'all know what a textual variant is? It's when you have these manuscripts, and the manuscripts in some place or other, you have a verse, and one manuscript says something, and the other manuscript it says something else. That would be a textual variant. They're not saying the same thing. They're not in harmony there. So there's also the added problem of a textual variant, The best textual evidence is behind indusomenoi, that's indusomenoi, and it means to put on. It says the best textual evidence is for that, but the very similar ekdusomenoi is ekdusomenoi. The only difference is one is the en and one is the ek, but one means put on, the other means put off. And this makes, he says, put it off, unclothed, makes more sense in the context. Let me close this for just a second. What is this? How many of you know what an apparatus is? And have several definitions, but with regarding to the Bible, do you know what a apparatus is? Anybody else? Huh? It's like a mechanism. I just wanted to see if you knew, because as pastors, sometimes we have to go to an apparatus when there is a textual variant and it's imparted in word in a verse that we're looking at, and we try to go to that to get the best one that we can think of, the one that is right. Because if they're different, they both can't be right. So I just was wanted to ask you that before we went into it. Here, an apparatus, now pay attention, an apparatus is a collection of notes accompanying a printed text which shows the textual variance between the manuscripts that were copied from the original letters. Now, let me explain something. When the first century church was there and you had the apostles going out and they were writing the epistles, the letters, and they would send them to the church. Now, those were inspired by God, every jot and tittle. But they didn't have the greatest paper and pens and everything anyway. But what they would do is copy them down, and they would pass it on to another church, and they would copy it down. And so what we're talking, there are no original manuscripts or epistles in we don't have them. Because they were, just think, if you had something, a scroll, and it had all this information on it, and you gave it to another church, and everybody wants to see it, and they're going through that, they would give it to another. It wouldn't be long before it would be just unreadable. But they would copy them. And so that's why I said here, I'll do it again, an apparatus, a collection of notes accompanying a printed text which shows the textual variance in the manuscripts that were copied from the original letters. Are y'all with me so far? Okay. And that were distributed to the first century churches. And here's a few of these manuscripts are named, and because you would have a certain group that would have all these hundreds and sometimes thousands of these manuscript. Sometimes it'd be a complete one. Sometimes it'd be a part. But I don't have them in any particular order. The first one is Alexandrinus is the name of one of the manuscripts that people would go to, a copied manuscript, and they would take that manuscript and they would say compare it to the next one is the majority text. That is a manuscript. You also have Textus Receptus, Nassau Island 28, the Greek text, and the Masoretic text. There's more than these, but what I'm trying to show you is these manuscripts are out there. And whenever you're studying and there is a textual variant, you can go to these apparatuses, and I'm going to show you one in just a moment, just what it looks like when there is a textual variant. But the main thing is that most of the time, the great majority of time, the textual variant might be a misspelled word, it might be a misplaced comma, or very minor things. There's very few things that would really change the verse completely. Okay. So here is, below is an entry from an apparatus from the Greek New Testament, SBL edition, on 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3. And right here is what the variant is. Underneath there is just the footnote I had. It's the apparatus for the Greek New Testament SBL edition. And I'm going to walk you through this. When you first, this part right here, it says 5:3. That's already talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3. And then you have here, Ege is the name, is this is in the Greek. And in one of these translations, this says the, let's see, yeah, this one says, in as much as, that was the first one. And then the second one is starts out differently, if indeed. You see how those are different? And that is showing up in the apparatus right here. This is for the first one, and then over here you get to a pair, E-I-P-E-R in the Greek. That's not the main thing. This is what I want to show you. And then it shows in dousomenoi. Remember we looked at that? And the E-N means to put on. And then all this stuff is, this is the NIV, it's things that you wouldn't even be able to relate to. But and then the other one is ek, dousomenoi. And that is the Nestle Island 28th edition. And so that tells us that there's a variant here. Okay? So we have to figure out which one is right. And you can make a case either side. But I think the best case is for the ek dousomenoi. That means put off. Instead of putting on. And when we're talking about putting off the physical body, as opposed to putting on the resurrection body, you're about as far away from each other as you can get. Right?
Does
yes.
It mean
pardon?
Don't they mean
the same place on the road? Well, if they're both of them, this is just one verse. This is verse 3. They're both talking about having a physical body that's temporary and groaning to have the new body, which is a resurrection body. But in verse 3, let me go back up here and read it one more time from this perspective of the LEB and NRSV. It says, if indeed, even after we have put it off. That's what their manuscripts say. And it has to be talking about the physical body because the resurrection body, you can't put it off. And all this is saying, why this is so important is because when it says up here, this is the LEB, this is the New American Standard Version, inasmuch as even if we have put it on, meaning receive our resurrection body, shall not be found naked, which means to be disembodied. So that's all it says. But what about, and Paul was saying he wants to be in the group that is not going to have the body that is going to, that the body dies, and he wants to be in the one where he's not going to die, just like everybody who in that at that time frame, whenever the rapture happens, would like to be there. Who wouldn't? But the problem with just this number 3, it doesn't say anything. Yeah, but what about the people who have already died? Some of them thousands of years from now, or from when Christ was here. What about them? Are they disembodied, or do they not have a body? It doesn't address it. But if you take this. Other, the LEB, which is Lexham English Bible, New Revised Standard Version, it has, and we saw from the apparatus, it says, put it off. If we put off this body, which means if we die, when we're removed from the body, it says, if indeed, even after we have put it off, left our physical body behind, we will not be found naked. Can you see how that could apply to all the people who already died? And you have a guarantee they're not going to be disembodied. And I think, after I say, he says, after we have put it off, we will not be found naked. Naked means to be disembodied. And so I have this note here. We will not be disembodied spirits between physical death and the rapture, suggests that we will have a temporary interim body. And I can prove that. I'm going to show you how much time. I think I'll get maybe to the point to show you. You nearly have to be going in that direction, because there are people who have died and have been seen and talked to in a body. Scriptures that show that. So, I probably shouldn't have told you that already, because I won't build up to it. But anyway, that's one of the things. So if the put-off translation is right, that part, it has to be referring to physical body, not the resurrection body. And I showed you the difference here. There's also the added problem of a textual variant. Oh, we went through that too, didn't we? There's the textual variant. Okay, here we are. This is a quote also. Let's see. This is from the Robert James Utley, Paul's letters to a troubled church, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And here's what he says. We start out with naked, in quotation marks. This word is often used in Greek literature for the preferred disembodied state at death. Let me tell you what that's saying. There were people called Gnostics in the time of Paul. And they thought that the body was just wicked and vile and dirty and all this. And so they thought that when you die, you get released from your body and your soul is spirit is free. And so the word naked here, when he says it, is used in the Greek literature for the preferred disembodied state of death. It's those people who thought that you leave the body behind, it's not important. In other words, you don't get a resurrection body. All you have, your soul and spirit, and you're free from that old, dead, dirty, stinking body that hurt all the time. That was their thinking. So he says the word is often used in the Greek literature for the preferred disembodied state of death. The Greeks long for this incipient release from the physical body. Incipient means being beginning to exist or appear. However, Christianity, like Judaism, asserts that we, both believers and unbelievers, will always have a bodily expression. Possibly Paul is again refuting the false teaching of incipient Gnosticism. Are you following that? I want to make sure you're still with me. Okay, that's what they think. Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Peter 1, verse 12 for just a moment. First Peter's way back there. Second Peter. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. I would love to stop right there and start waxing eloquent on repetition, but I won't. And have been established in the truth which is present with you. Verse 13. And I consider it right as long as I am in this earthly dwelling to stir you up by way of reminder. Verse 14. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, and also our Lord Jesus Christ has made it clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. Paul knew he was about to die. And these are the last words. 2 Peter was the last epistle that he wrote. And he's concerned because his dwelling, he was about to die, and he wanted to go over the things that he had taught them before so that they would remember them, so when he was gone, they could carry on. But he's talking about, look at this, verse 14, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. Okay, I just wanted to point that out. Let's go back up here for a minute now. Number four. This is the fourth and last verse in what he's talking about. We're talking about what happens to a person when they die. Who cannot be interested in that? A lot of people aren't. So, for indeed, while we are in this tent, this temporary body, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, to be disembodied. But to be clothed, that means receive a resurrection body, in order that what is mortal, our physical body, may be swallowed up by life. And that's what's going to happen when we get our resurrection body. Our physical body, especially if we're the ones that are still alive, are going to be swallowed up by life with a resurrection body. That means instantly transformed to an immortal resurrection body. The word swallowed up here is katapino, K-A-T-A-P-I-N-O. It's the aorist passive subjunctive. This is important. Swallowed. What part do we have to play in our physical body being swallowed up by life, by a resurrection body? What part do we play? Nothing. That's why it's in the passive voice. This is going to happen at a point in time, aorist tense, passive voice, and it is subjunctive. Means to be completely and totally consumed. Because the reason it's a subjunctive, because most people aren't going to be there. They've already lived and died. So it wasn't for them, but there are going to be people who are going to be when that happens. So our temporary mortal bodies, which are subject to death, will be completely consumed, swallowed up, replaced by an immortal body, having perfect life. If we are still here when Jesus returns. And don't go around thinking, oh boy, I sure hope I'm in that one. That means you're afraid. If we die, fine. That's in God's hands too. And if sometimes I think about people who say they're afraid to die. I know none of us, the whole saying is true. We all want to go to heaven, but we don't want to go today. And so, for us to leave this sphere and go to a completely distant sphere, you might not be afraid, but you might be concerned. How about that? Huh? I mean, it's not like crossing the street to get to the other side. So Paul uses a similar expression in his first letter to the Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians 15:54. But when this perishable, which our body is perishable, what is it going to turn to? Dust. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, which is the resurrection body, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Why is that so? Because Jesus Christ has already had the victory over death. It couldn't hold him. He was resurrected. So death being swallowed up in victory is because Jesus Christ defeated death and he rose from the grave. What does that mean for us? Two things. Number one, the fear and dread of death will be completely consumed, devoured, and terminated. Even for those who don't want to go outside because they're afraid they might get hit by a dump truck or something and die, that will be no more. And the second is death itself will be completely consumed, swallowed up, terminated. Death will be no more. Hallelujah. I am so glad about that. How about you? How would you like to go through eternity and think, oh, well, It's really not eternity for all of us. Some of us are going to die. Well, that's not what our God does. What have I got here? Oh, I got. Oh, I'll tell you what. I've only got a few moments left. I'm going to scroll down to show you this. This is one reason I lean towards an interim body. One of the strongest arguments for the existence of an interim body is the examples in the Bible of people who died and yet were seen in a body. 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 14 through 15, you have King Saul the prophet Samuel, and also spoke to him. This was the witch of Endor. He had turned against God, and God wouldn't talk to him, so he went to a witch to see what was going to happen in the battle that was going to happen. And she was going to bring up the dead, see, but it's a fake. But in this case, it's the only one on record that I'm aware of that actually worked. And so she went through all of her razzmatazz, and here came Samuel, up from the grave. And when King Saul saw it, he got pretty unnerved. And this woman was about to blow a gasket because it never worked. I mean, it was all phony, but this time it was working. She didn't know what to do, and she was screaming. And Paul said, "What's the matter with you?" She said, anyway, the point is that King Saul spoke to Samuel, talked to him, saw him in a body. Here's another one. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1 through 3. Peter, James, and John saw Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration talking to Christ. In fact, Matthew 17:3 says, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him, Jesus Christ, in a body." You also have 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2 through 4. Paul was stoned to death in a place called Lystra and went into the third heaven and returned in his physical body. Verse 2, if you read verse 2 through 4, it'd be better, but I just have verse 2. This is what he said. Now, Paul was speaking of himself. He said, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know. God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven." And the next verse, verse 3, says the same thing in that he didn't know if he was in the body or out of the body. So you can go here and think, okay, we can find out what's what. Doesn't help us at all. He didn't know. Evidently, it wasn't important to him. I can't believe you're going to leave this earth and go to the third heaven. He's the only person that had ever done that. And not know if, I mean, can't you look, wouldn't you look, see if you had a body or not? But in any case, when he came back, he was in a physical body that would eventually die again. Well, I'm sorry I had to press and get that one in because I was running out of time. Now I'm out of time. And I can't find my thing with Jig here. Where'd he go? Yeah, he used that.
Is that the same thing?
No. Well, he coined that term, and he used the word apparatus. And I said the word apparatus has just a wide range of definitions. I don't call it the grace apparatus for perception because it's kind of hard to do. I just call it the grace system of perception. It doesn't matter what you call it. But that doesn't have anything to do with the apparatus that we were going over here. Okay, are y'all thoroughly confused or did you learn something?
It broke through.
Okay.
I have one more question.
Okay, hurry.
If the interim body, which have in our body when we die, why at the rapture do they have to, the dead in Christ have to come out of the grave?
The interim body is coming back with Christ, and in a like that, their old body is going to be a resurrection body. But they're coming back. At least that's if you believe in an interim body, which I do. I think that when they're in heaven now. What?
The dead in Christ shall rise.
Right, the dead in Christ. Now, their body is dead. They're not. They're coming back with Christ in their interim body, I believe is what it is. And at that point in time, their body is going to be, their old dead body is going to turn into a resurrection body. And that's going to happen right before those who are alive and during that time will get their resurrection body just a moment after the dead rise. You understand what I'm saying? Well, I can't give you the nuts and bolts of it. All I know is when they're coming down, I assume they're in a resurrection body, and I guess when they all hit where they, where their body, probably hardly anything left to it in some cases, well, instantly God will take all the molecules and everything that it takes and instantly be a resurrection body. They won't be in an interim body anymore. They're going to be in that eternal body. Does that answer it? Okay. Any more? Okay, let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so in awe of your plan and the power in order to carry it out. To think about not only such a wonderful plan could only come about because of the surpassing, unbelievable love that you have for us, your children, fallen creatures. This is big. This is so important for us to be able to understand what's going to be happening and to put ourselves in our mind right there. And we will, the more that we think about these things, the more pure we're going to be, because we don't know when Christ is going to come back, and we don't want to be living in a way that would be embarrassing. But we thank you for these things, and help us to just go over these things again. This was just one shot. But I pray that people will go through the notes again and read it. It might be the second or third time before the light goes on. But these things are so phenomenal, it is, indeed is worth our time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.